Okay, well, this is our sixth and final week of Bible study, and it's going to take us into some deep waters today as we discuss the reality of evil in this world and the reality of the presence and the power of the evil one in this world. And as we go into this material this morning, I want to caution us against two extremes. The first extreme is that I don't want us to overindulge in this material. I don't want us to emphasize it too much. I don't want us to dwell on it too much. I don't want it to allow us to become too fascinated with it. I think that's a real danger because we live in a culture that is absolutely obsessed with the supernatural. There is TV shows about it. There are movies about it. There's even so-called reality TV shows about it. And that puts us in danger of thinking we're experts in an area that we absolutely know nothing about, because most of that information is actually misinformation. So you're going to notice today that I am going to have a lot of scripture, and we're going to stick really close to just what the scripture says. There are a lot of the topics that I'm not even going to give too much input about. I am not going to explain it even too much in my own words, because I want you very clearly to hear what God has to say about it. And scripture has plenty to say about it, so you're not going to leave here lacking information, but I do want you to notice that. Now, the second extreme is that I want us to not ignore this information. I don't want us to turn a blind eye to this information. I don't want us to be ignorant or to stay ignorant concerning the spiritual reality that we live in, and the fact that there is a very real spiritual battle that we have a responsibility in. So all means, I want us to study the information. I want us to learn what the Word of God has to say about these topics, what He has revealed to us about it. But I want us to remain on guard that as we approach a really difficult topic, that we don't allow it to cause us to stumble, that we don't allow it to cause us to fear, and that we remain focused on the God who reigns over all of these things as we approach some of this topic. So I want His goodness and His power and His glory just to guide us through this topic this morning. Let's turn to Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 13. And who wants to read that this morning?
Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, so today we're going to conclude our six-week study on the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to search for one final way to answer this question, and it's number one on your handout. And if you've been here, then this question is familiar to you. What does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves His people? What does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which God loves His people? Now, this is the question that has driven the entire study. It's how I organized us going through the topics that this study presents. It has established our goal during all of our meetings together, and that has been to discover everything that we can about who God is and what the nature of the relationship is between us and Him. So each week we've looked at another small segment of the Lord's Prayer in an attempt to figure out everything we can, answer that question in as many different ways as this prayer allows. So number one on your handout, letters A through D, outlines what we've discovered so far as we've been working our way through this prayer. So in week two, we looked at the first half of verse 9 of the Lord's Prayer, which says, Our Father who art in heaven. And we noticed that Jesus intentionally revealed God's affection for us as our Heavenly Father by beginning the prayer in that way. So number 1A on your handout is that God loves us as our Heavenly Father. And we spent one whole week doing homework on that and looking up scriptures on that, and then about an hour and a half talking about that during our Bible study. And then in week three, we looked at the first three petitions of the prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we discovered that God is not only our Father, but he is also our King. So that week, we emphasized God's kingship. We talked about how he reigns and he rules over the world and how, as a result of that, we should just gladly and freely allow him to reign and rule in our hearts and our lives as well. Then in week four, we noticed that Jesus kind of turned the attention of the prayer from God's name, God's power, and God's kingdom to our very own needs. And we talked about how he didn't just leave us guessing what our needs were, but he was going to go on through the rest of the prayer and tell us what our deepest needs were. So in so doing, in verse 11, he revealed to us through give us today our daily bread, another way that God loves us, and that's that God loves us as our provider. God loves us as our provider. He provides, he sustains, he gives, and God alone satisfies. Then last week, we looked at another one of our deep needs, which is to forgive and to be forgiven. And as we looked at one way that God provides for us, we saw that he provided us that forgiveness and that ability to forgive. And in so doing, Jesus revealed to us God's love for us as our Savior. So that's D. God loves us as our Savior. So that's a lot of things that we've learned about God in this short little prayer. Okay, we have got 5 or 6 verses in this prayer, and already we've learned that God loves us as a father, as a king, as a provider, and as a savior. And today we're going to discover one more way that God loves us as we look through this last verse of the Lord's Prayer. So as God has revealed himself to be all of these things to us through this prayer, one of the things that we've been doing is we've been searching our own hearts so that we can then rightly respond to our knowledge of who God is. One of the things we've talked about in here is how every revelation that we get from God requires a response from us. So that is where we have been, and today we're going to get into some really interesting information. But it's also very useful information, and we're going to turn our attention to our last line of the Lord's Prayer, which is verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I started last week by asking how many people got nervous around the topic of forgiving and being forgiven. And it was a hard week. Last week was probably the most difficult week of study for me. So I'll ask it again. How many of you get a little nervous when we start talking about temptation and the evil one? It's not always the easiest topic to talk about, and we're going to do our best to make sense of what God is revealing to us through his word, through this verse of the Lord's Prayer. So we've got 2 parts of this final petition, and we're going to take it 1 part at a time. We're going to look first at lead us not into temptation. So we're going to begin our discussion in Exodus chapter 15. So if you'll turn there, then I'm going to remind you of where we are in the book of Exodus as we pick up reading. So Exodus chapter 14 tells the story of how God miraculously parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through safely. You guys familiar with that story of God parting the walls of the Red Sea? So they were fleeing the Egyptians who were trying to capture them and bring them back into captivity. So how chapter 14 ends, the last 2 verses reads like this. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So in chapter 14, we see that the Lord had faithfully and powerfully freed his people out from under Egyptian captivity. The Israelites recognized God's mighty and miraculous hand in this, and the text tells us that they feared him and they believed him because they recognized that this was a work of God. But when we pick up reading in chapter 15, verse 22, you'll see that it's only been a few days, and we're going to see how the Israelites react the first time something goes wrong. So turn to 15:22 of Exodus. And if you just want to follow along, I'm going to read. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. So where does the Lord lead them? Directly after that he delivered them.
Out of the wilderness.
Into the wilderness. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So what did the people do when they found themselves in the wilderness without water? They grumbled. Verse 25. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." So there in verse 25, we're told why God led them to the wilderness. Why did he lead them to the wilderness?
To test them.
Did they pass the test?
No,
they were basically a bunch of little whiny babies about the fact that after God had just parted a sea and made way for them, they were getting thirsty. Okay, so what are we going to see God do about that? Let's look at verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water. So what does God do when they fail the test?
He still provides for them.
He leads them to a place of provision anyway. So I want you to notice in this example that there was a place of provision right past the point of testing. A place of abundant provision right past the point of testing. So this is God's faithfulness on display for us in the wilderness with the Israelites. So I want you to jump over to another story as we build this theme out a little more. Turn to Matthew 3:16. Okay, Matthew 3:16, and will somebody read from Matthew 3:16 to Matthew 4:1?
After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
Okay, so after Jesus was baptized, after he passed through the waters, if you want to pull that parallel back to what we just saw with the Israelites, you remember? They had passed through the waters. So after Jesus was baptized, after he passed through the waters, where was he led?
The wilderness.
The wilderness. And for what purpose?
To be tempted.
Okay, so in the example with the Israelites, the word was tested. In the example here with Jesus, it was tempted. Different words, and we're going to talk about our terminology just a little, but the gist of both of these words means to be proved, to prove. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that in this temptation, in every future temptation that Jesus faced, he remained without sin. So unlike the Israelites, Jesus got through this time of tempting, this time of testing without the grumbling. So what I want you to see here is a pattern in what God led the Israelites to and what God led Jesus to and what God will lead each of us to. And that is that after he rescues us, after he redeems us, after he leads us through the waters of redemption, where then is he going to take us? The wilderness. Why?
Builds up our character, maybe?
To test us. To test us. Okay, so let's get our vocabulary right a little bit here before we go on. Number two on your handout. God does not tempt, but he does allow us to be tested and tried. And the reason why I made that a point is because the Bible very clearly speaks to that issue. In verse 4:1 of that passage we just read in Matthew, in verse 4:1, who leads Jesus to be tempted? The Spirit. But who does the tempting? The devil. Okay, so the difference between the Spirit's leading and Satan's tempting is crucial, because God does not tempt his people. He doesn't try to trick us. He doesn't try to lure us into sin. James 1:3 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So that Greek word for temptation, when we read, "lead us not into temptation" in the Lord's Prayer, carries a variety of meanings. It can mean temptation, it can mean trial, it can mean testing. But the gist of that word, the underlining meaning of all of those words, is a putting to proof. So if God is in control of everything, if he sits over and above everything and in all power, then that means that if it is not caused by God, then it must be allowed by God. It might not be caused by God, but if it's not caused by God, then it is allowed by God. And those are two very different things. And I kind of punctuated that in your homework by having you read those first two chapters of Job. Who comes to God and asks if he can tempt and test and try Job? Satan. He has to ask whose permission to do this? God. And God allows him to. So we see that in the first two chapters of Job, and then we see it here in Matthew 3:4 with Jesus, and we see it again with the Israelites in Exodus. So what are we supposed to make of this? Does that make you a little nervous? Okay, what are we supposed to make of this? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow us to be tempted, or why would he lead us to places of testing and trial? Scripture lays out pretty clearly for us why God allows these tests, these trials, and these temptations. Because as Andrea said, it's a difficult question. Deuteronomy 8:2.
"You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not."
James 1:2-4.
"Consider it great joy whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith provides endurance. But endurance must do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing."
Romans 5:3-5.
"Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
And then 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it."
I love that verse, that 1 Corinthians verse, because it points us to God's faithfulness in and through the testing. So God will only allow temptation that will ultimately lead to our good and his glory. So in testing us, God is building within us a trait of faithfulness. But something else I also want you to see is that in testing us, he is putting on display for us to see his own faithfulness. And I think sometimes that's a point we miss. But you remember in the wilderness, the Israelites and the bitter water, did the Israelites pass that test? No. Did they remain faithful to God? No. But was God faithful to them? Yes. If you're familiar with this story of Exodus, then you know that the Israelites are tested again in chapter 16. And they fail the test. They do not remain faithful to God. They're tested again in Exodus chapter 17, and they fail the test. They do not remain faithful to God. All throughout the story of those people, of us people, we fail the test again and again and again, and we grumble and we doubt. But through all of that, God provides for them. He rescues them. He loves them. And ultimately, through all of that, he leads them home to the land that he has promised them from the beginning. So number three on your handout is that God tests us to build our faith as well as to display his very own faithfulness. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has also promised to those who love him." So like Andrea said, although it's a difficult question, why does God allow these things into our lives? Why are we tested and tried? I think the Bible works really hard to provide us with an answer to it. So when we look at verse 13 of the Lord's Prayer, "and lead us not into temptation," I want you to keep in mind that when Jesus taught his disciples this prayer, he was fresh out of that wilderness period. He was right out of those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He gave the Lord's Prayer as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, which was the first thing that he did after he came out of those 40 days. So being fresh on his mind, Jesus was reminding us that we should pray that God would not lead us into anything that might cause us to sin or stumble. And also in praying this daily, helping us to stay aware that we have a response and a responsibility in regards to temptation as well. So number four on your handout, in teaching us to pray against temptation, Jesus was reminding us of our responsibility in the battle. In teaching us to pray against temptation, Jesus was reminding us of our responsibility in the battle. Matthew 26:41, Jesus tells his disciples this. He says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that's telling us that we actually have a responsibility in regards to temptation. We're supposed to pray against it. I mean, do you do that? Do you pray against temptation? No, I don't. For some reason, this had just totally been off of my radar. And seriously, like when I read that, and you know, I read the Bible all the time, and a lot of the time I just read things, but when I was reading it to study for this, I was like, what? Am I supposed to be doing that and I'm not doing that? We're not supposed to allow temptation to overtake us, but even more, we're supposed to stay on guard against it. And our first line of defense is through prayer, but then I'm going to draw your attention to a lot of other commands that the Lord gives us in regards to how we are to deal with sin and temptation. So I am going to read some Bible verses, and instead of you turning there or instead of having you read, I want you to listen as I read, and I want you to jot down on your piece of paper all of the actions we are supposed to take in regards to sin and temptation. Do you understand what I'm asking you to do? I'm reading, you're listening, and you're writing what you're supposed to be doing in regards to sin and temptation. Genesis 4:7 says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Colossians 3:5-8. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." Hebrews 12:2. "Let us also lay aside every weight, every burden, every hindrance, and sin which clings so closely." James 4:7, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And there's also several other verses in the New Testament which tell us to flee sin and to pursue righteousness. So what were some of those action words? What were some of those verbs that you jotted down as I went through those verses?
Well, Lay aside.
Lay aside? Yeah, what else?
Rule over it.
Rule over.
Put to death.
Put to death. That's serious.
Submit to God.
Submit. Resist. Flee sin. Pursue righteousness. I mean, those are some serious action words. Do any of those make it sound like this is easy work that we're being asked to do? No, that's some hard work, and it's going to take intentionality on our part. Did you ever just accidentally resist sin? Right? It's like me accidentally not eating another piece of pizza. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to accidentally forget to eat pizza. You don't accidentally lay something aside or accidentally put something to death. Okay, so we have a very great responsibility in regards to temptation and sin. And here's a part of that responsibility. Number 5 on your handout is we must learn to recognize, resist, and reject temptation. Resist. Reject. Recognize, resist, and reject temptation. Because those are 3 different words, right? I think sometimes we aren't even prepared enough to recognize what is temptation or what is sin. And then once we can't resist it if we don't recognize it. We can't reject it if we're not in the process of resisting it. So that's our responsibility there. So now let's move on to the second part of this petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, so that word deliver is a translation of a Greek word, and it's used only a few times in the New Testament, but always with God as the deliverer. So it denotes rescue from danger, with the implication being that the danger is acute and severe. So if you remember back to week 1, when we established the purpose of prayer in the first place, one of the things that we noted is that we need to pray because our dependence on God is vital. And prayer binds us to God. It keeps us close to Him. I talked about how, like as parents, we keep our small children close to us to keep them away from danger. Likewise, when God asks us to pray, one of the reasons is because it keeps us close to Him. Because our dependence on Him is vital. And why? Because there's danger. There's danger. There's a reality of evil in this world that we must not remain naive about. There's a reality of a spiritual battle taking place right here and right now that all of us are participants in, whether we're willing participants or aware participants or not. We hit on this topic some when we talked about God's kingdom. I think it was in week 3. We talked about may your kingdom come, and I referenced that verse in Luke chapter 16, verse 16, that says the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. So it says people have to force their way into the kingdom of God. And we discussed that because it was kind of weird, forcing your way into the kingdom. And so when we looked at the word translated for forcing, we saw that it carried with it the connotation of people forcing their way into heaven as troops would storm a city or force their way into a city. So we're not just pleasantly walking up to the gates of heaven like you see in those silly cartoons, but we are actually laying siege to it. We are grabbing a hold of it with great effort and against great opposition. So as Christ followers, we are to engage, actively engage in the battle. Look at Psalm 3, verse 7 and 8. Psalm 3, 7, 8. Can somebody read that when they find it?
Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people.
Okay. So number 6 on your handout. God loves us as our deliverer. God loves us as our deliverer. So remember how each one of these questions, or each one of these ways that God has revealed himself to us, then invites a response to us. So I've been giving you questions to kind of think through your response. Well, the response, the question for this one, if God loves us as our deliverer, then are we willing to surrender to his rescue? You see, surrender is necessary because submission to God's reign, to God's rule, and God's authority in our own life is our first line of defense. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So James is equating somehow submission to God with resisting the devil. I thought that was really interesting. So in submitting to God, you are resisting the devil. So number 7 on your handout, by surrendering to God's rescue, we are taking up arms against the enemy. We've already talked about the topic of submission in this prayer. We talked about how submission and surrender in this culture is equated to losing, like holding up a white flag and admitting that you can't do it anymore. But then we looked at the example of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he had to actively fight to submit to his Father's will. So submission and surrender are not passive activities. It's actually taking up arms against the enemy. So yes, we have an enemy. That is not a figure of speech. It's not a literary device. It is supposed to be taken literally. Our enemy is real and he exists. There was a movie released in 1995 called The Usual Suspects. Have any of you seen it? With Kevin Spacey. It developed quite a following. My husband loves that movie. I think I've only seen it once, but it was a really good movie. Anyway, at one point, Spacey's character says that the greatest trick that the devil ever played was convincing the world that he didn't exist. I think that's such an acute observation, because doesn't it stand to reason if there is no truly evil one, then there must not be a truly good one either. So number 8 on your handout, the evil one, he exists. The Bible openly acknowledges his existence. Listen to what Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17:15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So the evil one is known by two names in Scripture. Sometimes he is called Satan, from a Hebrew word that means an adversary or one who resists. So Satan means an adversary or one who resists. And then the New Testament also uses the word diablos, the devil, to name the evil one. Diablos originally meant slanderer, one who is a false accuser. So that word diablos is used 36 times in the New Testament. And it's derived from a verb that means to throw between. To throw between. So thus, the devil is one who delights in throwing something between God and man. One commentator noted this: "The aim of the evil one is by any means to cause a breach between God and man, to break the relationship." And hasn't that been true of him since the first time we were introduced to him in Scripture, in the Garden of Eden, when he enticed Eve with the lies about God? And she succumbed, she believed the enemy's lies, and then sin fractured the relationship between God and man. So sin came between, was thrown between the relationship between God and man. Number 9 on your handout, Satan's power is great. We must not underestimate it. Somebody turn to 1 John 5:19. I need one person to read that. Who can do that for me? And then somebody else, Ephesians 6:11-12. Somebody have 1 John 5:19?
We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one.
Did you hear that? What is under control of who? The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Okay, now Ephesians 6:11-12.
Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Okay. Okay, so all throughout Scripture, flesh is equated with weakness. And that verse in Ephesians tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh. So that's a way of saying that you're not wrestling against something that is weak. In fact, and the only way that you can stand in this battle is if you put on the whole armor of God. I think especially that verse in Ephesians, I think we hear it a lot, and I think it loses its force and its power. I think the reality of it much of the time probably goes just a little bit over our heads. So knowing what Satan does and knowing what his character is going to help us recognize his work. So what do we know about Satan from scriptures? I'm just going to list some of the things, and I have an entire 2 or 3 pages of these biblical references if you're interested in them. I can provide you with that. So what do we know about Satan? Well, we know that he roams the world like a roaring lion. That's from 1 Peter 5:8. We know that he is called the father of lies, the deceiver. We know that he disguises himself as an angel of light. So sometimes he disguises himself as something actually that is good and appealing and for our good. He is our accuser, a thief, a murderer, a destroyer, and he is called the tempter. What do we know about his work? We know that he is the author of sin, the author of sickness, the author of death. We know that he tempts men into sin. We know that he actively lays traps or snares for men. We know that he puts wicked purposes into the hearts of men. In John 13:2, it tells us that Satan was actually the one that put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. We know that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving from the gospel. And we know that he takes the word, the gospel, out of the hearts of men who hear it, but do not hold fast to it. We know that he actively resists and tries to interfere with God's disciples, with those who would want to serve God. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul wrote, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." So this was not something that the disciples, first disciples of Jesus, shied away from discussing. We know that he shakes and sifts Christ's disciples. And we know that he accuses us constantly before God. So number 10 on your handout, the fact of Satan's existence, activity, and power should make us watchful.
Not fearful.
Not fearful, which was the next 2 words on my handout. So I'm so glad you said that. It should make us watchful. Let's discuss that first. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we are to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So yes, we should be watchful, but like Andrea said, not fearful. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control." Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So we are to be watchful, but we are not to be fearful. Our lives are ones that we are supposed to spend watching. Yes, for Satan, for his schemes, for his snares, for the sin that is seeking to devour us. But the point of the Christian life is not just to watch for Satan. Much more than that, we should be watching and waiting and putting our hope in the Lord. Psalm 130, 5 through 6. Can somebody take that?
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in this word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning.
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I have hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. So we should be mindful and watchful for our enemy, but never to the extent that we exalt our enemy above our Savior. Because Scripture makes no bones about the fact that Satan has much power, but it makes it equally clear that there is an end to his reach. He is not equal to God in any sense of the word. And Scripture never makes it look like this is a battle that he might win. Satan has already been defeated. We're told that in the Bible. He received this final death blow at the cross of Christ. At the cross, Colossians 2:15 says this. It says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, him being Jesus. So number 11, through Christ, Satan has been defeated and we have been delivered. Through Christ, Satan has been defeated and we have been delivered. Somebody look up Hebrews 2:14-15. Don't fight over it this time, but who has that?
Is it not right there, Ben?
Is it? Okay, then Jen, you take that.
Since and, therefore the children...
Yeah.
Do you want me to read it right now?
Read it right now.
Okay, because I was. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Somebody read Colossians 1:13-14.
He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so ultimately Satan has been defeated, but until Christ returns, he still has domain over the world. So that puts us in a tricky spot, doesn't it? So what's our duty then? In regards to Satan, we know that we are to be watchful. We know that we are to resist him. But I want you to turn to those verses in Ephesians chapter 6. Because Scripture is going to build out for us a little more what we're supposed to do. Ephesians 6:10-18.
Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers, against this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand.
Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Okay, so again, you've probably heard that verse a lot, but practically tell me what that boils down to. It boils down to knowing this, which you know I'm a big advocate of anyway, and praying. And ladies, if we are not vigorously pursuing those two spiritual disciplines, then we are giving ground to the enemy. You know, are you fighting the good fight? Are you sitting unawares? So as we get ready to close today, let me sum up this last verse of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that this verse does three pretty spectacular things. First of all, it establishes the danger of the human situation, which we started talking about from week one of this Bible study. Number two, it freely confesses the inadequacy of human resources to deal with that danger. And three, it takes both the danger of the situation and our weakness to deal with it to the protecting power of God. So I think that's a pretty impressive way to end an incredibly powerful prayer. The first week that we met and began discussing the Lord's Prayer, I talked a bit about how before I actually set out to study this prayer, it always fell a little bit flat for me. You know, I had heard it recited in that rote manner for so long that I had been kind of conditioned to see it as lacking vitality, as being lifeless. It seemed laden with function, but lacking in emotion. And in my mind, I thought that a really good prayer should offer both. But when I kind of tried to set those preconceived notions aside, and I actually sat down to study it, I discovered the perfection of it. And I shouldn't have been surprised because Jesus himself taught this prayer. But Jesus was teaching us to pray in light of who God is to us. He was teaching us to pray in light of the way that God loves us. And he was teaching us to pray for all the things we need in light of the very God who meets and is the answer to each one of those needs. So spent a lot of time studying it, and now instead of being boring and a little rote, it's a prayer that I return to more often than any other prayer. I'll pray this prayer when I don't know what to pray for myself. Do you ever have those mornings where you want to pray, but you're not sure what to say? Or I'll pray this for myself when I know what to pray, but I don't have the heart to pray it. I know what I should pray, but I don't feel like praying it. I'll return to this prayer because as I go through those easy verses, I think it made it short for a reason, and it just rolls off my tongue and I don't have to work to say it because I've had it memorized for so long. But each of those verses now reminds me of who God is. So it reminds me of the one that I serve. And I hope that after spending 6 weeks on it, five short verses, that it does the same for you guys as well. So I'm so grateful for you. Andrea and I are thankful that you decided to spend this time studying with us this summer.